If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Thank you, Brandon. And thank you, Kenny, for our songs. Let's face it, the Bible is full of example after example after example of courage. Whether we look at Gideon, who with 300 men was able to be victorious over an army in the hundreds of thousands. Or we look at David as he stood before a man taller than any man on the face of the earth now, over 9 feet tall. And as a young man, he was able to, at the risk of his own life, slay this man. Or we look at a young man named Daniel who's taken from his homeland and carried away into a foreign land and is told that he's going to eat this particular kind of diet. And Daniel knows that that would be against God's word. And so even though he has been chosen to be among the privileged individuals in the court of the king, the foreign king that had conquered his land, he has the courage to say, I'm not going to eat that. Or later, when he's in the service of this same king, and the king says, you'll fall down and you'll worship the image that I've made of myself, or you'll be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel says, I'm not going to worship that. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were told that they needed to fall down and worship the image or be cast into the fiery furnace. And they said, we will not worship this image. Or Esther, who became queen because of the queen before her had chosen not to come and present herself before the king. And so she was removed. And yet when a plot was hatched by one of the king's princes or one of the king's important men of the country, her uncle told her that you need to go before the king, which was against the law. You don't go before the king unless the king called you. And most died as a result of doing that. Esther had the courage to stand before the king, having not been called. Or what about a Barnabas, who when last he heard a man by the name of Saul was breathing threats and murders against the church in Acts chapter 8, wreaking havoc among the church, dragging men out of their homes, men and women, and casting their vote against them. We see him at the very first holding the coats of those stoning the righteous man Stephen. But when Saul returns from his trip to Damascus, a trip that he was going to do the same thing at that city, find Christians, drag them out of their homes and put them to death or throw them into prison, he has returned as a Christian. Sure, the brethren don't buy that. But Barnabas knows what has happened. And Barnabas had the courage to vouch for Saul. What if Barnabas would have been wrong? A great deal of courage on his part. But this morning, what I want to look at is courage in a little bit different way. None of us are asked to lead a small army against a massive army. None of us have been asked to go and slay a 9-foot giant. None of us have been asked to eat things that is against what we know God would have us to eat. None of us have been told to stop praying or you will be thrown into the lion's den or worship this image or we're going to cast you into the fiery furnace. None of us have had to save our own nation by going before a dignitary at great risk to our own life. None of us have had to vouch for someone that we hope is really genuine, or else we lose all of our reputation and lose all of our influence. But I would venture to say that there are some other examples of courage found in God's Word that are very much like what we have to do today. Men like Noah, who in his generation was the only man that was righteous. As God looked down upon the face of the earth, he saw that the wickedness of man was great and that the evil intentions of his heart was just that, constantly on evil. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How would a man have the courage to stand for what was right when the majority was going the other direction? Or maybe men like Joshua and Caleb, who were among the 12 that went to spy out the land. And the 10 came back and said, the cities are fortified, the people are great, there are giants that live in the land, we can't conquer this. And Joshua and Caleb, at great risk to their own lives, as they presented their case for going and conquering the land, you remember that the people wanted to stone them. They had the courage to stand up to the other 10 men that had went with them, and the courage to stand up to their own people. I want to suggest to you that that's what we need to recognize we need today. Sometimes I think we look at the examples that of Esther and David, and we think, well, you know, that's for an activity, that's for some sort of a great feat that in my life I'm not going to be called on to do. I'm not going to have to go slay a 9-foot giant. I'm not at risk of being thrown into a lion's den or into a fiery furnace because of me praying or because of me not bowing down to something. And so sometimes we may read these things and we may be impressed with their courage and we may be impressed with their faith, but we may look at that and say, but I can't really relate. But you know, there are some men that we can relate to. Those last three men, we can relate to a Noah. Who, when we strive to do what's right, we strive to be what God would have us to be, it seems as though we're the only ones standing against the majority. Or a Joshua and Caleb who pled with those that were their own family, don't do this. Let us go and conquer this land. Don't disappoint God. And yet, they almost lost their life. I can relate to those individuals. Because I think that's where we're at today in our nation as Christians, that we have to have the courage to stand against the majority. I want you to think about something as we think a little bit about this idea. By way of introduction, we live in a society in which the majority sets the tone. We live in a democracy, that form of government that says the people have the power, the people have the rights. And so as a result of that, the majority of the people select the president, select our senators, select our representatives, select all of these individuals in elected places. Whoever gets the most votes gets the office. And so candidates attempt to make themselves appealing, but to who? To the majority. And so there are polls taken as to where do people think about this? What do people think about this issue? Where are people standing here? And so it's amazing that we find candidates that adjust their position or aren't as adamant about maybe their disagreement with the majority position, because if candidates are seen as being too radical in their views, then they're just not electable, are they? Think about it in reference to something else. When we say something is popular, that's just another way of saying that the majority is setting the tone. The majority is determining what's going to be done. You know, whatever, clothing or cars or jewelry or electronics, fill in the blank, are popular, that means that a majority of people are buying these items. wants to be seen as unfashionable? Who wants to be seen as antiquated? Who wants to be seen as out of date? And for many individuals, one's social status is often determined by whether they conform to what the majority are doing. We live in a society where majority sets the tone. The majority determines the elected officials. The majority determines what's popular. The majority determines what's going to be worn. And in a society like that, it sometimes becomes difficult for us as Christians to fall into that same mentality of, well, where does the majority go? But Christianity is not majority rules. We don't stick our finger up after we've looked in and see which way the wind is blowing and say, yeah, I'll go that way. Christianity is not like that. And so what that does for us as Christians, we have to recognize the fact that maybe in a very subtle way, we sometimes find ourselves allowing the majority to rule because we're surrounded by that concept, by that idea. Our government is that way. Our clothing choices, our car choices, our electronic choices. So many choices in life are really made up by what is popular and not wanting to be seen as out of step. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but the problem comes in when that bleeds over into my walk with the Lord. And I then begin to determine what I believe or what I'm going to do or the actions or the attitudes or the speech is determined by what the majority does. And so it's at times like that that we need courage against the majority. Let's think about this from this standpoint. Think about it from the standpoint that following the crowd in religion is dangerous. Look what the Bible has said in reference to this. A passage of Scripture that we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are certain circles wherein if someone is accused of being narrow-minded, that is a slam. If you're in a discussion, if you're in a philosophical class or a class on philosophy, if you're in various sorts of discussions, and if your viewpoint is very, very strict, very rigid, they'll say, well, you shouldn't be so narrow-minded about that. And that's seen as a detriment to them. The exact opposite is said in reference to our faith. If everyone else is going that way, that may be a real good indication that might not be the way to go. That might not be the thing to buy. That might not be the choice to make. But if when I make my choices and I find myself being accused of being narrow-minded, now that doesn't in and of itself mean that I'm right, just because I'm going against what the majority is, but at least I'm not being influenced by them, and there's a good indication that I may have made that choice because of what I've investigated and because of what I've looked at, and I determined that regardless of where everyone else is going, I think that it's here. Being narrow-minded isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, in reference to the Lord, it may be a good thing. Secondly, I want you to notice that when we decide to follow the crowd, there's another reason why this is dangerous. It's because it stops investigation. In John chapter 7, we know from John chapter 3 that this man by the name of Cornelius has come to the Lord secretly. Now, we find out why. We see that he is a member of the high Jewish court. And we know why he would have done this secretly, because guess what? The majority of those on the Jewish court did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Cornelius was curious, but he had to do it in secret for fear of the majority of those justices on that court. And so when this discussion comes up in the court, when this discussion comes up regarding Jesus in verse 45, the officers had been sent to arrest him. Jesus is teaching in the temple. The court sends these officers to go and to get Jesus. And so these officers go, and it's crowded, and they can't quite get to Jesus. They're working on that, seems to be the appearance, but they're listening to what Jesus is saying, and suddenly they forget to go and arrest him, and they begin to listen, and they're amazed at what he's saying, and they return and don't have Jesus. And so the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Well, why did you not bring him? We sent you to go get him, and you've come back, and you don't have him. You haven't fulfilled your mission." The officer says, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. What was the argument that they made to these men and then in turn made to Nicodemus, or made to Nicodemus, as a result of the men coming back, being impressed with what Jesus had said, the men not having Jesus, and then the statement that they make that we've never heard anyone speak like this, and then Nicodemus's point about judging before we have heard him, their point is, well, no one else that matters believes in him. Verse 48, no one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him. And so since none of us have believed in him, what's the point? There's no need to investigate. Because if there was something to that, one of us would have believed him. And since none of us believe him, the majority doesn't believe him, we don't have to investigate. And Nicodemus caught that and said, "Now wait a minute. How can we say we're not going to investigate without hearing the man first? Doesn't our law want us to hear him before we judge, investigate before we make a ruling?" And their comment to him was, "Are you a Galilee? Are you a Galilean?" And logic, that's called argumentum ad hominem, which means arguing the person. It's just another way of attacking the person. It's an idea, it's a concept where there's nothing that you can attack them on, you just attack the person. If you can't attack their argument, then you just attack them. And so what they basically did to Cornelius is called him a name. How many times in a discussion, if you start getting names called against you, that probably means that the person that you're discussing something with, the points that you have made are not answerable by them. And so instead of attacking the points, instead of discussing the points, what do? They attack you. And that's what they did with Nicodemus. Instead of attacking the logic of Nicodemus's point, because Nicodemus's point was valid. How can we make a judgment if we haven't heard a man? Oh, well, you must be a Galilean. But that doesn't address the point that Nicodemus brought up. And so what they did is they just attacked him, a personal attack. When we choose to follow the crowd in religion, it's dangerous because we just don't worry about investigating anything. In fact, when we choose to follow the crowd in religion, we'll be pressured to join and not judge. There were mistakes that Lot made, certainly. But when the angels came and Lot was hospitable to them and the men of Sodom wanted to know them carnally, you remember that they tell Lot, when Lot begs them to not do this, They say, stand aside, verse 9 of Genesis 19. This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. You see, if you follow the crowd in religion, you are pressed to join and to believe and to do everything that they do, but don't dare judge. Don't judge. And that's what they got into Lot for. You came into us as an alien, and you're supposed to join us, Lot, not judge us. And Lot wasn't doing that. It's dangerous to follow the crowd in religion, because what it will cause us to do is it will cause us to rebuff sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in his last letter that he writes while he's on this earth, he writes to the young man Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickle, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." What is the popular doctrine? Who has the majority? What do the majority want? They want what Timothy is not bringing. And so Paul is warning Timothy. Timothy, you need to be aware of the fact that there's going to come a time when the majority do not want to hear what you're presenting. But you preach it anyway. And he says that they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. They will rebuff what is sound. They will turn away from that which is true. But you preach it, as he says in verse 2, in season and out of season. It's dangerous when we choose to follow the crowd in religion, because we may find ourselves rebuffing what is sound. We may find ourselves going against what is truth. But because of our desire to join and not judge, because of our desire not to investigate, because of our desire not to be seen as radical, we'll join with what everybody is saying we ought to have. We'll join with the kind of preaching that we ought to receive. We'll join with that group, and we'll find ourselves in a group that does not want to hear sound doctrine. We need to be careful about that. There are consequences, though, of not following the crowd. Yes, it's the noble thing to do. It's the scriptural thing to do. It's the spiritual, the godly, the correct thing to do. But I want you to be honest, or I need to be honest with you about the fact that when you choose not to follow the crowd, guess what? There are some consequences to that. The Apostle Peter raised these consequences when he said, you know what, you're going to be maligned. I recognize this is talking about a situation wherein Peter has converted some individuals, and now they're not running with their old friends that are doing their old kind of life anymore. They're not living that old man kind of style of life. They're not living that way anymore. They're not acting in that way. And so as a result of that, notice that what happens when you don't go along with the rest, you're made fun of. The time already has passed sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them. You see, you're not joining in with the crowd. They're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And as a result of you not running with them, what's the consequence? They malign you. They make fun of you. You see, if you don't blend in and go along and go with the current, you're maligned. You'll be oppressed. Back to the story of Lot. We are given the actual story in Genesis chapter 19 by inspiration. Peter talks about how God will rescue the godly from the ungodly. And notice that of the examples that Peter chooses to use, he uses Lot. And he says of Lot, what was Lot's opinion about the city that he was living within? Well, he says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. You may endure some oppression. You may be called names. In John chapter 7 and verse 52, that was the very thing that Nicodemus had to endure. He was called a Galilean. That wasn't a compliment. He was called a Galilean because of the statement that he made. In fact, you may even be accused of being divisive. Why are you being so obstinate? Why are you being so divisive? What is it that makes you just not want to get along? All these things will be accused of if you don't go along with the crowd. It's a curious passage that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. When he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." You'll be accused of being divisive. Jesus predicted this. Jesus said, even in your own families, where you would think you would have the greatest amount of support, if you choose to do what's right, you'll be accused of being divisive, or it will be divisive as a result of you standing for the truth. But you know what? That doesn't change the truth of the matter. Where the majority go, where the tides are going, where the current may lead, none of that changes the truth of the matter. The truth may be seen as out of date or out of touch. But the thing that we have to remember is it will be the truth that will judge us. Not popular opinion, not the latest polls, not the latest data. It will be the truth that will judge us. And at times the truth will be more popular than at others. At times, in various cultures and at various movements through our culture, we can look back 100 years ago and say, you know, our society was a lot closer morally to the truth than it is now. But it's irrelevant as to where society goes, the morality of society. The morality of society will always be ebbing and flowing and moving from one direction to another, pendulum swinging from one extreme to another extreme. But the truth is always going to be the same. And regardless of where society may go, how immoral or moral, how close or far away, the truth is always going to be the same. And it will be the truth that will judge us. In John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." You know, those taken captive by majority thinking are going to be punished for their disobedience. Not because they were tolerant, not because they compromised. In our society today, those ideas are seen as noble. You ought not to be so difficult to get along with. You ought to be more tolerant. And it's ironic that those who preach tolerance are oftentimes very intolerant toward those who aren't being tolerant. It's amazing how that works. In politics, if you're going to get anything done, what do? You compromise. And so we have, now it's not called compromise, it's called being bipartisan is what it's called. And that means that you can work both sides of the aisle that have ideologically very different methods and think-sos and solutions to the problem, but you can work both sides of the aisle, compromise, and you can get stuff done. And so that's seen in politics as being something that's wonderful. You know, in God's Word, it's seen as something being disobedient. Because if it's not according to the truth, then I don't need to be compromising with error. If it's not according to the truth, then I can't be tolerant of that which is wrong. The Bible is very clear about the fact. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll notice that I've got that idea of captive in quotation marks. Well, that comes straight from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, there will be individuals that will give you valid reasons why you should be tolerant. They will give you a philosophy as to why you should compromise. They'll have various traditions and principles that they will lay down as reason for you doing that. But notice that we've got all of that on one side, and on the other side is at the very end of the verse, according to Christ. So we're going to have to make up our decision. Are the choices and the stands that I'm taking, is that going along with the philosophies and the traditions and the principles of the world? Or is it according to Christ? Have I been taken captive by majority thinking? If so, I'll be punished. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10 talks about those who were disobedient to the gospel. God will render vengeance upon them. Those who change the truth to fit the majority opinion will be accursed. It's amazing at the number of times in which the truth gets changed in the minds of some individuals. They will preach the truth, they'll be for the truth, and suddenly something will happen in their life. Maybe society pressures them, maybe family pressures them, maybe their own immediate family gets involved in things, and suddenly now the truth has changed. No, the truth never changed. It hasn't altered any at all. And those who seek to change it or to add to or take from, John already gave that warning in reference to the book of Revelation. He said, if you add to or take from, your name will be added or taken out of the book of life, and these plagues will be added to you. Let him who preaches another gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. Let me give you three things to remember in the lesson of the years. We have to understand, brethren, when we are standing against the majority and we're taking our stand, it is not about winning an argument. It's about winning a soul. We have to remember that that's the very point of our taking a stand. It's taking a stand to what? To shine the light into the darkness of the lives of other individuals. To get them to see why they also need to make changes. It's not about winning an argument. There are some brethren that I feel like they think Bible study is more like a boxing match. I get them on the ropes and then I just pound them into submission until I've knocked them out. Well, studying doesn't work that way. You have to give an individual time to process. If the light is shining into darkness, if you're giving them something that they haven't thought about, and if what you're giving them is against the majority, against what they've always thought, against what they've always been taught, you have to give them time to process that. Continually beating them over the head when you think you've got them on the ropes is not going to be productive. It's not about winning an argument. It's about winning a soul. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil and having been held captive by him to do his will. Look at the powerful message of that text. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, argumentative. Instead, his attitude is to be one of kindness, one of trying to teach, not win an argument, one of being patient, even when he's attacked, and wrongfully so, he's still patient. With gentleness, not anger, ill will, with gentleness, correct those who are opposing you. Why? That if you maintain this attitude, if you maintain this disposition, and you correct them in gentleness, God may grant them repentance that will lead to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. There have been a lot of times in which we've not given people the opportunity to come to their senses because we've beat them senseless with God's word. And as a result of that, we've ruined the opportunity to win a soul. If we're going to stand against the majority, then we need to do that with a certain way. Remember that it's not about winning the argument, it's about winning the soul. There's a second thing, though, that I think is interesting. Bible says never be condescending, but always speak with love. I've been in some discussions years ago with some individuals, and I could see very quickly it wasn't going to go anywhere, and so abandoned it, because their attitude was, it was just, they were just so condescending that they weren't going to listen at all. But you know what? I've got to be careful that I don't do that either. If I have the truth, and if I have the light of God's Word, brethren, I've got to be careful that as I let that light shine, I can't do that in a condescending fashion. Even though what I'm saying is right and what I'm saying is truthful, if these individuals have been held captive by something, then I've got to, as we've already read, in gentleness, with love, speak the truth so that I might have an influence on them. Brandon read the passage for us. The things that God has given to equip His saints to be able to work. Verse 13, until all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Him. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the deceitfulness or the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. From Him the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You may be right, but you can be wrong in the way that you approach. You may be right, but if you're condescending, then you're coming in with the wrong attitude. Never be condescending, even with those that we're striving to teach, even against the majority. We need to have love. And then I would suggest to you that, you know what, others have fought and won the same battle as you in their generation. They were successful. We looked at those men at the very beginning. Noah, somehow, in a generation where he was truly, not like Elijah thought as we looked at last week, but he was truly the only man striving to do what's right. He was the only one, him and his family, that found favor in the eyes of God. How would you like to live during Noah's generation? Or what about Joshua and Caleb? Who the 10 men that went with them, the 10 leaders of the tribes that went with them, the same 10 men that they had been with for 40 days, saw the same things that they saw, and yet said, it's an impossible task. And Joshua and Caleb, you have to wonder, who are these men? What are they saying? And Joshua and Caleb stood up twice to plead the case of conquering the land of Canaan, even at the risk of their own lives. They bucked the majority. But guess who among that generation received the land of Canaan? They were the only two. Because though they stood, and though they were defeated, they stood, but God kept them alive and gave them the opportunity to enter the land of Canaan. Others have fought and won the same battle as you in their generation. We can do it too. But it will take courage. It takes courage to go against the majority. But it can be done. If you're here, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, let us know. If you'll come forward, we'll together we stand and sing our song.